Today we're picking up in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll read verses 1 through 19 right now. This is the reading of God's word. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as the one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Friends, why are we still celebrating the resurrection of Jesus? Why are we still doing this 2,000 years later? With all that time gone by, the answers actually turn out to be many. It's not just one answer given by one group of people. You'll find that many people gather on a day like today, and they do it for reasons like, say, family. It's that time when they get together to see one another. It's a special time of just love and catching up and, you know, traditions, right? Paired with the family time is, oh, we always do this, we always do that, we always eat this. These are the reasons, perhaps, that we still are celebrating the resurrection. Right? For some people, we find that the reason has really gone transcendent. It's not so much about what happened, it's about what it means to me, they might say. It's about this story of inspiration that has united peoples across the time, gives us hope in the face of the hardest realities in life, like death. For many people, Easter is just this memory of a bygone legend, a story that we tell ourselves, we've told it to ourselves for so long that there's a day set aside, and that's going to be the day that we remember once upon a time we believed things like this. So we come today, we ask ourselves, why are we doing this? Why is anyone still celebrating the resurrection of Jesus? I woke up this morning and here we are with a late March snowstorm. For some of us, you say that's just Nevada, but for others of us, we were thinking, I thought I was done with the snow. I did not expect snow warnings right before Easter. And, you know, in my smallness, I counted it to be an obstacle. I counted it to be something that to be wished away. Lord, I wish you hadn't brought this weather. But I set out in my car this morning to come here and had just this wonderful moment. Because there, the landscape is wet, dark with all the moisture, snow on the hillsides, clouds still in the air. And there was this moment where these dark clouds parted and there was that sunshine beaming through. And I thought, oh, this is the perfect weather to remember the resurrection. Because 2,000 years ago, the disciples of Jesus were going through the deepest, darkest night that you could imagine. Because none of them had been planning on a crucified Messiah. They had expected victory. They had expected conquering glory. It was going to be so powerful, so overwhelming, and they had been met with the cruel reality on that original Good Friday that their Savior had been nailed to a cross and executed. How deep and dark that night was. And you can only imagine then how bright that light shone on that first resurrection morning, when they realized he had risen from the dead. The sun shining through the storm clouds indeed. When we come back to the scriptures, when we come back to the Bible, the news that has been handed down to us, we remember why the very original followers of Jesus, why they celebrated the resurrection. It's because they believed it actually happened. They believed the resurrection actually happened. And once you realize that, you begin to understand why that day, that resurrection morning, why that changed everything. Everything. And so the Apostle Paul today, he reminds us of what they believed back then, what they proclaimed back then, what they held to be the most important back then. And as we reflect on that original gospel message, it informs us again for why we have mornings like this and many others where we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. In the first verses of our passage, just those first four verses, Paul reminds the Corinthian church of the good news of Jesus. And I want to point out that he's reminding the Corinthian church because that is to say, he's reminding Christians. He is talking to Christians about what they all believe. Because there's a whole lot of things that were going bad in the Corinthian church. And there's just so much context that we simply can't do in one sermon today. But to make some of his points, he wants to bring them back to the truths that they all believe, to the truths that all Christians hold at the very core of their convictions. And so he starts really with reminding them of what is the gospel. Gospel, of course, just meaning good news. What is this good news that Christians are always talking about? And so he reminds them, even though they've heard this before, he reminds them that Jesus died to save sinners. Jesus died to save sinners. And as he says things like this, he is actually assuming a very biblical framework. A framework that says, yes, we actually, each one, each and every one, has a sin problem. So this is not an insult we reserve for the so-called bad people. This is simply the state of humanity dealing with sin. Our catechism defines sin as not being or doing what God requires in his law. And when you realize that, you realize that there's a whole lot of sin going on in our hearts and lives. Again, it's not just for the so-called bad things. It is for the constant rebellion that we are living in our lives. And as he assumes this picture of sin, this is not shocking to them. We have to almost rewind our convictions and our sense of outrage and go back to a time when it wasn't weird to talk about, yes, we have sin. It's not shocking to them. Today, this could be very shocking. You hear me trying to define what we're talking about because any number of people will find it to be a grave insult to ever be talked to as if they've sinned. This is Christians and non-Christians alike. Say, you know, that was sin. You say, how dare you? It's the weirdest thing, actually, when you think about it, because how many times are we not being what God requires in his law? So say loving. Constantly, right? How many times are we not doing what God requires in his law? So say showing that love. Constantly. The surprising thing is not that we're sinning. The surprising thing if you could ever come up and say authoritatively, Jason, you're not sinning right now. Yes. No, it's a shock to us, but it wasn't for them. He's assuming that every one of us sins, and then with that picture, that understanding that there is such a thing as the bad news, that there is a law of God which we are breaking constantly, bringing down justice upon us. With that bad news in place, Paul can now remind them of why the good news is so good. That Jesus died in the place of sinners. Jesus died in the place of sinners. That's what was going on Good Friday when Jesus is nailed to that cross. Why should he be nailed to that cross? He didn't do anything. He didn't commit any sins. That's the point. He was taking the place of sinners. He said, they can't afford to pay. I will pay for them. And this is the actual shocking part. The shocking part is not that we are sinners. The shocking part is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would take the place of sinners. That is the part that you should never get tired of. That is the part to never just skip past. And it's one of these sad developments of our times that we are shocked to be called sinners, but we're not actually so shocked to hear that Jesus, the Son of God, died for sinners. That's backwards. That is totally backwards. The shocking reality is what Paul reminds them of, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died to save sinners. Well, then Paul reminds them also that Jesus, after dying to save sinners, was buried and he was raised on the third day after. And here we're beginning to zoom in on the kind of point that Paul wants to make. He's being very concrete, actually. Jesus actually died so that there was a corpse in that tomb. You say, okay, Jason, of course. No, but this is important. And it was very important for what he was dealing with in that Corinthian church. It still remains important to us today. There was a physical death. There was a physical body. And then that corpse that was in that tomb came back to life. That very body left that tomb. See, what Paul is doing by being so concrete, by being so physical, is he's actually rejecting the idea that somehow the death and resurrection of Jesus could be simply spiritual. Spiritual in some way that means not physical. Paul is making very clear that all of this was physical. And all of it was according to the scriptures. It's amazing when you go back after you learn about Jesus and you start reading the Old Testament, It's amazing how things start clicking. You realize that God was getting us ready thousands of years before in general truths, in his law, in prophecies. You have this incredible witness of the Bible pointing forward to exactly what Jesus would then go on to do. And so Jesus, he did not come to replace Scripture as if, oh, I'm sorry that this is all we've had for millennia, but now here is the good stuff, the gospel that Jesus brings, right? Sometimes we look at it like that. No, Jesus did not think that Scriptures needed replacing. Jesus was not opposed to the Scriptures. Like, that was really second rate what you used to have. But again, here is the good stuff. Nothing like that. Jesus saw himself as the fulfillment of Scripture. There was no tension between what God had revealed in the Bible up to that point and who Jesus was and what he did. No tension at all. And as Paul's making this fundamental case, what you cannot miss is that Paul believed these truths to be absolutely necessary. As in Jesus dying for our sins, absolutely necessary. Jesus rising from the dead on that third day, absolutely necessary. These are the truths that Paul would have said were indispensable. You see it in the way he's talking. This is the gospel in which you stand, he said. In other words, if you don't have this gospel, you fall. This is the gospel by which you are being saved. In other words, if you do not have this gospel, you are not being saved. This is the gospel that we must hold fast to. He says this so strongly. He says if we don't, it would mean we had believed in vain. Whatever you thought the Christian teaching was, if you've gotten rid of these things, you could hold all the rest, but your beliefs would be in vain. He says it so strongly. Anything less than this good news, and the person's soul is lost. It doesn't get more important than that. And so Paul reminds them of the good news of Jesus. And as he's fleshing out his argument, he makes clear that the good news of Jesus had many witnesses. Had many witnesses. You see that in verses 5 through 11. What comes next after the resurrection? Well, Jesus then goes and appears to people. This is so important. If all we have is just an empty tomb, like, Jesus was in there, and now his body's not in there. Do you see a huge gap that emerges? Because everyone's going to say, well, I don't know what happened. And that's when you get all these old stories, like, his disciples stole the body. Paul is making a different argument than that, isn't he? He is saying not just that the tomb was empty and we have no idea what happened. He is saying that tomb was empty because Jesus left that tomb to then go and appear to his disciples. And so he starts running through all these followers who saw Jesus physically. Let's make that clear. You use the word appear and you might think, oh, visions, dreams, something like that, right? All of these are physical appearances. Just as Jesus died physically, he rose physically, he appeared physically. If you ever asked his followers, you know, is it a big deal whether it was physical? Couldn't this have just been all in your minds? They would never have accepted that. They would never have accepted that what they were talking about were visions and dreams and metaphors. At the very heart of the Christian witness was that they had actually seen Jesus alive again. They had touched him. They had eaten with him. They had talked with him. And as you go through this list of what Paul wants to just summarize here, you realize there were so many witnesses, numerous witnesses, numerous occasions, right? It wasn't just that one time where two or three people in a foggy evening looked out and said, hey, that looks like Jesus. That's the kind of thing that can often be thought. That's what we're saying. Oh, they just sort of thought he was there. Paul's point is it was never just an individual. There were individuals, but there were also groups. It wasn't just that one time when the weather was bad and maybe you saw things weird. It was times up close and personal, and so many people actually saw this. You see Paul's reasoning too when he's wanting that to be clear. You could go talk to these witnesses. All of these people would talk to you. He's talking about hundreds of witnesses. This is not actually how you do a conspiracy. This is not actually how you cover something up to say, you could go ask one of hundreds of people. It's a very hard way to do a conspiracy, right? But he's saying, hey, most of these people are still around. Some of them, they've died. But most of these people are around. If you want, go talk to them. These are real people. These are family members. These are friends. These are neighbors. These are community figures. See, Christianity begins with the news of a real event, a verifiable event, a falsifiable event. Again, we need to go back in our heads because we live so far away from when the resurrection happened that for us it all feels like ancient stories. There's no one for you to go call and say, did this really happen? There's no witness alive for you to go and sit down with. And so for us, it feels like an ancient story, but you see, for them, it wasn't. For them, it was, did you hear what happened yesterday? Did you hear what happened last week? Did you hear what happened the other month? And you picture, Peter tells you, like, Peter, I don't know if I trust that Peter guy. But then John comes up to you and says, I saw it too. John thinks this? Then James comes around. Really, it happened. You picture all these witnesses alive and present and able to actually say, this happened. And of course, all you had to do to undo all of this, if you think this is just dead wrong, a bunch of legends, a bunch of lies, the very obvious response is, let's go back to that tomb and find that dead body. The one we were guarding. The one we marked out. Show them the body and this all goes away. Yet you have this group of people convinced that a dead man was living again. And because they believed this, and because they went around proclaiming this, their lives got so much harder. They lost friends, they lost families, they lost communities, they lost jobs, and some of them would eventually lose their lives. If you're willing to look at history with a fair eye, you have to concede that at the very least, these people believed a dead man was living. And they believed it to the end. And they believed it without incentive. They didn't get money for it. They didn't get accepted by society for it. They believed this despite no benefits as far as the world was concerned. And you see, this is that point where Christians are like, yes, amen. And non-Christians are like, eh, I still don't believe it. The question I would leave the unconvinced person with, not one I came up with, but it's one I found just very helpful, is you've heard the Christian explanation. Okay, what's yours? What's your explanation for why hundreds of people thought the impossible happened, that they had seen a dead man, talked with a dead man, eaten with a dead man, had all these experiences with a dead man, and they held that conviction to the very end despite constant loss and suffering? What's the alternate explanation? You find people coming up with theories. Oh, they were hallucinating. But people don't share hallucinations. You can't have two people hallucinating the same thing, much less hundreds of people hallucinating the same thing. You say it's a conspiracy, but a conspiracy for what? So that they could get ostracized and lose their jobs and families and money and then die? And then none of them come clean by the end when they're being tortured? Isn't that the time when they say, never mind, never mind, it was all just a conspiracy? Why do they die? Why do they go all to the end and die? People say, oh, they were gullible. Jesus didn't really die. Despite the massive blood loss and the beating, despite the asphyxiation that comes from the crucifixion, despite someone having open access with a spear to ram it in his side, and then they just laid him by himself in a cave. Oh, but then he was actually okay. He just fainted, came back, convinced all his followers that, no, really, he's the Son of God, and they should believe he had just been raised from the dead. And they all looked at him and said, yeah, yeah, I think that adds up. There's all these old stories about why people would dismiss this. None of them are very good. I leave that to anyone who needs that question. What does explain this? If it's not the gospel account, what explains this? What Paul is making clear in this point is that hundreds of witnesses believed that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. But now we actually get to a bit more of his actual point. Remember, he's talking, building his case to apply it with a church that's got all sorts of problems. He's going to go on to say that there is no good news without Jesus' resurrection. There is no good news without Jesus' resurrection. What Paul finishes the passage with is a step-by-step unpacking of everything we don't have if Jesus was not raised from the dead. If Jesus was not raised, their faith is in vain. That is worthless, useless, purposeless. Today, this is again one of those places you're bridging contexts. Today, people will often talk about it's important just that you have faith. Have some kind of faith, whatever it is, and if you have some kind of faith, well, that's good. Then you're good. And without being disrespectful to people today, for Paul, that was never an option. Paul was never going to sit down and say, as long as you believe in something, you're good. Paul says, if we've got the wrong faith, it's worthless. It's useless. See, in Paul's understanding, some generic faith doesn't save. True faith saves. Can't help but compare it to going to a doctor. Imagine you go to the doctor, you say, doctor, I've got this problem going on. The doctor says it's going to be okay, just take some medicine. You say, great, which medicine? The doctor says it doesn't matter. Just as long as you take medicine. That's a terrible doctor. That's not how it works. You can't just take any old medicine and that's going to fix it. This is like saving faith. It's not just any old faith. It actually matters if you have the right faith, the true faith. Paul says if Jesus wasn't raised, our faith is in vain. If Jesus wasn't raised, Christians are just a bunch of false witnesses. And it's interesting to understand his point. He's not saying if Jesus wasn't raised, there is no God. His point is if Jesus wasn't raised and we've been telling everyone that God raised him, we're in trouble with God. That's a sobering thing for a preacher, right? I'm going to be held account for the things I say. And I take that very, very seriously. Paul says, God's not going to look at them and say, that was a really beautiful story, and I see why you wanted to encourage people and inspire people, but, you know, you got some facts wrong. Paul is saying, if we misrepresent God, we are going to be guilty. He is going to hold us to be guilty if we've been saying that some guy was raised from the dead who he did not raise? He goes on, if Jesus was not raised, Christians have no forgiveness for their sins. No forgiveness at all. And see, what he means is that the Christian hope of that cross is built on an assumption we don't always say. It's built on the assumption that God actually accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And the resurrection is said to be the proof that God did accept that sacrifice on our behalf. So if Jesus wasn't raised, we have no reason to think God accepted that sacrifice, and suddenly the very heart of the Christian message, that sinners could be forgiven, it falls apart. No, actually, a dead Savior, according to Paul, according to the Bible, a dead Savior is no Savior. A dead Savior cannot forgive anyone. Paul's really going to drive it home. He says, if Jesus wasn't raised, Christians have no hope in death. We're getting really back to that most important of areas. Because what do Christians proclaim? They say there's hope even in death. They say, according to Jesus, even if you die, you will live. There's hope beyond death of a Savior who conquered death and will bring you through as well. But if Jesus wasn't raised, we have no hope at all. And there will be no deliverance from the judgment that awaits us all when we stand before our Maker and He holds us to account for how we have lived, how we've believed. If Jesus wasn't raised, there is no life everlasting. I can't offer any of you anything in eternity if Jesus was not raised. If Jesus was not raised, Paul says that Christians of all people are most to be pitied. Pitied. In other words, Jesus has not been raised. Christians are a pathetic, miserable group of people. And they have wasted their lives. Wasted their lives. See, again, you hear our society and they say, well, even if that's not true, at least you've got the values. Good values. Maybe good families, good relationships. You had hope where other people didn't have hope. Again, Paul never allowed that in his teaching. Paul would never proclaim we got it wrong, but at least you got some benefits. Paul says it was all a waste. It was all a waste if Jesus was not raised from the dead. That's one of those places that we as Christians, we can embrace a very hard saying, which is, if I'm wrong, convince me. Set me free, and I will thank you. If I am wrong and Jesus was not raised from the dead, next Sunday I'm doing something else. If Jesus was not raised, every single one of us should walk away. Go do something else with your life. It's not this. It shouldn't be this. Do you see what Paul is doing? He is saying that everything is on the line when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus. He is saying that if we do not have the resurrection, we have nothing. Let that sink in. Let those dark clouds gather. Feel how bleak. Feel how empty. Feel how difficult that would be. And then hear verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Feel the clouds disperse as the light shines through, but Christ has been raised from the dead. That is why we are still celebrating. And if you're visiting, we celebrate this all year long. It's too good to leave it on just one day. Christ has been raised from the dead, and so we will celebrate for the rest of time and for all of eternity. See, it's then that you can put together Paul's point. Because Jesus rose from the dead, the gospel is actually good news. The gospel is actually good news because the good news actually happened. The good news actually happened. The resurrection of Jesus was a real event witnessed by real people. And as a result, the good news, the gospel, it really is as important as the Bible says. True forgiveness is offered to all who would trust in Jesus Christ. What good news for guilty consciences. What good news for all of us who struggle with, why am I still like this? Why am I still doing this? Why don't I ever seem to add up before that perfect standard of God? You with a guilty conscience, you need to hear that there is good news. That if you trust in Jesus Christ, yes, yes, you will be forgiven. You will not be an enemy of God anymore. But you will have peace with God, love with God. You will be adopted into God's own family. And this is what we can proclaim both near and far. We can proclaim to the seemingly best person around. We can proclaim it to the seemingly worst person around. There is grace. There is forgiveness for all because the good news really happened. Because the good news really happened, there is actually purpose to be found for all of those who are in Jesus Christ. Oh, isn't that one of our greatest fears? That we are just wasting our lives away. Then none of it matters. Not the jobs, not the homes, not the relationships, not the money, not the pleasure. None of it is going to last. Isn't that terrifying? Isn't it amazing to think that in Christ nothing is wasted? In Christ, none of your trials are wasted. None of your work is wasted. None of your labors and your relationships are wasted. A life for Christ, following Him, trusting Him, no matter where He has placed you, can never be wasted. A living Savior is one who was able to give purpose to any of our lives and every one of our lives for those who are trusting in Him. And because Jesus was raised from the dead, there is true hope to be found in death because of Jesus. That's that ultimate fear. That day when your eyes close and they don't open again. That day when you breathe that last breath, when your heart beats its last beat. When the life that always characterized your eyes goes out. There's something about death that I think we all just know. We just know that's not right. That life isn't supposed to depart. Those eyes are not supposed to close, not like that. And as a result, all kinds of cultures want to think there is some hope, that there's some reason that there's hope beyond death. What Paul is proclaiming, what the followers of Christ have always been proclaiming, is there is a hope, but there's only one. And it's that Jesus actually conquered death for His people. And so, yes, your eyes will close that one final time, but you will not be done. Follower of Christ, yes, you will die, but trusting in him, you will live. There is a hope that cannot be taken from us, not even by death, because Jesus rose. He was the first fruits, they called him. That is, he is the first in expectation of all those who will follow. And that is us. That is us, his people. The good news is every bit as important as what the Bible says. And because it is that important, the good news must transform our lives. The good news cannot be safely ignored. It cannot be safely dismissed. I think of so many people out there, they're not exactly antagonistic, but they're just not especially concerned. There's always that thought, oh, I'll have time later. I will work these things out later. These are not things that you wait on. This is not a hope that you wait on, that you dismiss, that you say, oh, I've got something more important to do. This is the salvation that each of us needs. This is the salvation that every single one of us needs. And it's the salvation that's offered to every single one of us today. The Bible had a very simple way to summarize God's invitation to salvation. Repent and believe. Turn from your sins. Turn from your ways. Trust in a living Savior and in what he did. He will save you. You say, not good enough. That's the point. You say, I've got to do something, right? I've got to earn it. No, that's the point. Trust him. Follow him. That salvation's offered to you today. All it may feel like today is a small, small step down a very long path, and that's just fine. But this salvation is offered to you today because Jesus was raised from the dead. And for all of you who know this Savior, the only life that makes sense, friends, is a life lived for Jesus. And so often we look at our lives and we don't really feel like we're living our life for Jesus. We get distracted, don't we? Distracted by the people and the drama, by the money and the pleasure, by the accomplishments, by whatever the world tells us is the next thing that we should care about. Bring your eyes back to where you know they're supposed to go. Fix your eyes again on Jesus. The only life that you will ever be glad you lived is the life that you have devoted to Jesus. The only life that makes sense is lived for the one who conquered death for his people. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And now everything must be different. May the Lord give us the faith to live in light of this good news. Let's pray. We pray that you would set each of our hearts on that. We pray that you would help us to trust in that. We thank you for an amazing Savior, an amazing salvation, an amazing hope. Lord, may this salvation just continue to save, and may it continue to spread, even today, even right now. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.